Well, it's a privilege to be here to preach to the Detroit church. I think by most of the world's standards, this would be a small church. Compared to the churches that I pastor, it's a mega church. So it's nice to have a large crowd. Before I get into what I want to talk about, I was just wanted to share something with you about the ministry. It can be kind of a tough job, and like any job, we like to take a vacation once in a while, right? And when we go on vacation, it's nice to, if we can find a church to go to somewhere, you know, we like to go to church, and it's just nice to sit there and listen to somebody else do the preaching for a change, and we really like that. But then invariably, what happens is, when you're a preacher and you go on vacation, and you find a church to go to, then the pastor of the church thinks, boy, it'd be nice to just sit here and just listen to a sermon for once. So he puts the poor sucker up to preaching for him, is what happens. Now, that's pretty well standard operating procedure, and any preacher knows that, and you pretty much just expect it. I went to visit Brother Conrad one time, sent him an email that I was going to come and visit. This is before I was ordained. He's like, oh, yeah, we'd love to have you. By the way, bring an outline. So you just come to expect that. But then some people just have no decency whatsoever, and when a guy shows up on his honeymoon, he still puts him up to preach. So, anyway. All right. Yeah. Okay, well, joking aside, what I want to talk about this morning are aliens. I want to talk about aliens. Now, some people don't believe in aliens. They don't believe that aliens exist. But you'd be surprised maybe to find that the Bible teaches that they are among us. I see Brother Conrad's ears perking up. Actually, I'm speaking to a room full of them, believe it or not. I want to talk to you about an alien in the scripture that would stand out as one of the greatest aliens in the Bible, and that would be Abraham. We're told that Abraham was a man of faith. In Romans 4:3, it says that Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. We look at Abraham, and he has been called the prototypical man of faith. Prototypical means of the nature of or serving as a prototype. Prototypal. A prototype is the first or primary type of anything, the original thing or person of which another is a copy, imitation, representation, or derivative, or to which it conforms or is required to conform, a pattern, model, standard, exemplar, or archetype. The word prototype, as far as I'm aware of, is not found in the Bible, but as we read through the life of Abraham, we will see that this definition fits Abraham very well. He was the model. He was the pattern, the standard, the exemplar of faith. This is the man that the scripture holds up as the man of faith. We're told in Romans 4:16 through 21 that Abraham was strong in faith, that he believed in hope against hope. Abraham believed God even when it didn't make any sense to believe in God. Romans chapter 4, verses 16 through 21, says, therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. See, I told you, he's the prototypical man of faith. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. You see, God had made a promise to Abraham. He said, look up, tell the stars, so shall thy seed be. As the sand of the sea, so shall thy seed be. Abraham was promised many, many descendants. But the thing was, Abraham didn't even have any kids yet. Abraham was 75 years old when the promise was made. His wife Sarah would have been 65. They were past the childbearing years. And yet, Abraham believed God, who against hope believed in hope that it might be he might become the father of many nations. How many of you, if we were 75 years old, Brother Conrad, are you 75? 75. Imagine yourself. 75 years old, and the Lord tells you that you will have a son, you and Mary Dell. Would you believe him? It'd be pretty hard, right? I mean, you'd be like, Lord, are you sure? Are you sure that's You sure you got the right guy? 75 years old. It was said there that Abraham was as good as dead. Another place it says that he was dead. Sarah's womb, the deadness of Sarah's womb. This was not physically possible. And yet Abraham believed God when God told him that it would happen. Verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. The promise was made when Abraham was 75. 25 years went past. It'd be one thing to believe it at 75. It's another one to believe it at 100, after 25 years have passed. I'm sure if Abraham told his friends that the Lord told me I'm going to have a son, and 25 years passed, his friends would probably be telling him, you know what, you might want to reconsider this believing in the Lord stuff. After all, it's been 25 years and you're 100. Sarah's 90. But Abraham didn't consider the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Think of another great act of faith of Abraham. When he took his son Isaac, the promised son that he finally did have in his old age, and then the Lord tells him to sacrifice Isaac upon the altar, and Abraham takes Isaac up there, and he would have sacrificed him. And it says there in Hebrews 11 that Abraham believed that God would raise him from the dead. This is Abraham's faith, because God told Abraham that through this promised seed, through Isaac, he would have as many descendants as the sand of the seashore. Well, Abraham knows that if he kills Isaac, this promise of God couldn't be fulfilled. Therefore, if God tells him to kill Isaac, and God also told him that he would have as many descendants as the sand of the sea, as the stars of heaven, therefore God must have to raise Isaac from the dead. That was the kind of faith that Abraham had. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Verse 22. This is the kind of faith that shows a person to be righteous. To be imputed means to be counted or accounted or reckoned, considered righteous. This faith is what shows a person to be righteous. Didn't make Abraham righteous, but it showed that he was righteous. And the thing is, if we follow in Abraham's footsteps, it will be imputed unto us for righteousness as well. Let's read the next verses. Verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. We can have that same imputed righteousness as did Abraham if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that he was raised from the dead. Now, the first act of faith that Abraham performed was to leave his family and his homeland in Ur of the Chaldees and to go to a foreign country at the commandment of God. Let's turn back to Genesis 12, 1 through 4. What I hope to do is to show you a little, to get inside of Abraham's head a little bit, and just to make you put yourself in Abraham's shoes and to think about what Abraham did. It's pretty easy in Scripture sometimes to just read over a passage and not give it much thought. What I wanted to get you to do is think about this passage. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Just think about the kind of faith that that would take. It's easy just to read about it. Oh, yeah, God told him to leave and he left. Big deal, right? But just put yourself in Abraham's shoes and think about the kind of faith that would take. Abraham was 75 years old. I'll pick on Brother Conrad again because you're the same age. Imagine being 75 years old. Imagine, Brother Conrad, that you had lived in one place your whole life. Your whole family was there, your father, your wife, your nephew Lot, all your land, your camels, your wealth, everything that you knew, your culture, it was all there. And then God tells you to to get thee from thy country, get thee from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Now imagine the faith that would have taken. I'm going to get to this point in just a minute, but the thing was, what makes this exceptional is that Abraham didn't even know the Lord who called him at that time. It wasn't as if he had a relationship with the Lord already. He didn't even know the Lord, and he still took him at his word. What I want to do is I just want to give you a little example. Most of you don't know me. I know some of you. Some of you know me fairly well. Some of you don't know me at all. And I'm not trying to preach myself. We're not supposed to preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. But what I want to do is just give you an example from my own life, which really drove home to me what Abraham must have felt like. I grew up in Pennsylvania. I was converted there. I was baptized into the Cincinnati Church back in 2005. And I went overseas for a year, and then I came home, and I lived in the house that I grew up in. This was part of the family farm that's been in the family since the mid-1800s. My brother and I, at one point, would be the heirs of that farm, the fifth generation to own that place. And there was a littler house on there that my grandparents had lived in when they were married. My dad lived in when he was married. And I moved into it, and I was living there. It was a free house. Could have lived there totally free. It would have been given to me. But I was a member of the Cincinnati Church. The Cincinnati Church was 6.5 hours away from Pennsylvania. At that time, I was single. I would make trips every 2 or 3 weeks down there and stay with families in the church. It was great. But it was still 6.5 hours away. And even if it was every 2 or 3 weeks, it wasn't every week. And it was as if God was telling me, and I'm not some charismatic, but it was as if God was telling me, get thee from thy father's house. Get thee from thy kindred unto a land that I will show thee. And I've got Bible for that. The Bible tells us that a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. One thing have I desired, said David, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire of him in his temple. So yeah, God tells me the most important place to be is in a local church. I was a member of the church, but I wasn't a resident member of the church. God's saying, get thee from thy family, get thee from thy kindred unto a land that I will show thee. I had my family there. I had my father there, which I knew was really going to hurt him to leave him there. And of course, everything that I knew was there. I started looking for a job in Cincinnati, and I found one, and I decided that I would leave. I'll try to say this without choking up. Every time I think about it, it chokes me up. So I packed up that U-Haul, and I left. And I'm thinking of Abraham here. Now, I had only lived there for 25 years or so. He had lived there 3 times that long. And as I drove away and I watched the farm disappear in the rearview mirror, and I knew, I'm never going back. I'm never going back. I'll go back to visit, but I'm never going back there to live. My family sometimes says, oh, when you retire, you can come home. No, I'm never going to retire. And if I do retire and I can't do the work anymore, guess what? I want to be in a local church. I'm never going back. That's probably something like what Abraham felt. And then it happened to me again. Then I'm in Cincinnati for 5 years, and then I'm being trained for the ministry. And God says again, get thee from thy father's house. This time it's my father in the ministry's house, my father in the faith's house. Get thee from thy father's house. And I'm called to go and preach to a church in Minneapolis. And I love that church in Cincinnati dearly. Had very close relationships with them, and I had to leave again. So I tell you this story that maybe you can relate to me as a man easier than you can relate to a person on the page. I don't know. And I think about my wife, Set. She's from the Philippines. And she found out the truth through a video that I made and asked me if there was a church over there like our church over here. And God is, in a sense, telling her, get thee from thy father's house. Get thee from thy kindred unto a land that I will show thee. And she picks up and she leaves everything that she knows and moves the whole way across the world to a completely different culture. She's walking in the steps of Abraham. She's an alien in two senses of the word. She's a natural alien and a spiritual alien. The man that ordained me is an alien, Pastor Boffy, natural and spiritual. You look at his ID card, resident alien. You look at the picture on there and you wouldn't be surprised, right? If you turn to Isaiah 51 and verse 2, here's something that will, like I said, even make it a more of an extreme circumstance for Abraham. And that was that he was called alone. It'd be one thing if God called the whole family along with you. At least then you could take your family, your kindred with you, and you'd have something to, you know, some people of like mind wherever the new place was that you went. But that wasn't even the case with Abraham. In Isaiah 51 and verse 2, listen to what the scripture says here. Isaiah 51, 2 says, "Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him." Called him alone. Sarah came along with him. Lot tagged along for a while. But ultimately, Abraham was called alone. This is where the grammar of the King James Bible comes in. Remember what it said in Genesis 12 and verse 1? Get thee from thy father's house. That's singular. He didn't say get you from your father's house, but get thee from thy father's house, from thy kindred. He called Abraham alone. This is a lesson that we can all learn. A lot of you who have been converted, when you're first converted, you go out there and you want to tell your family, your friends about it, right? You want to bring everybody along with you. That's natural. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But the thing is, you have to recognize that many times God calls us alone. He doesn't call the family with us. Look what happened when Abraham took Lot with him. It didn't work out so well. Because God didn't call Lot. God called Abraham alone. Here's another one. Abraham didn't even know where he was going. Turn with me to Hebrews 11. You see, in my situation, I knew where I was going, right? It wasn't so bad. But here Abraham is. He's called alone. And then God tells him, to a place that I will show thee. So I can imagine Abraham talking to his buddies and saying, hey, I'm going to be leaving. And they say, oh, where are you going? I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Where are you going? Which direction are you going? I don't know. When I get to the crossroads, I guess I'll find out. Didn't even know where he was going. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. Says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them. And I don't think that's the verse I wanted. I jumped down too far. Verse 8. We'll get to verse 13 later. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. Didn't know where he was going. Now you talk about faith. Here you are, 75 years old, you live in one place your whole life. A God that you don't even know tells you to get from your father's house alone, all by yourself, and go to a place that you don't even know where you're going. That is faith. I believe there's a young man here that just picked up and left home and came here to be with the people of God. God bless you for it. Amen. You're walking in the steps of faithful Abraham. And there are others in this church, I think, that have done likewise. I think Dan did, right? And others of you. I don't know all of you. But anyway, when you do something like that, you're walking in the steps of Abraham. And one more point I wanted to make before I forget. The thing is about church membership is you get out of it what you put into it. If you become a non-resident church member, yeah, you're in the kingdom of God. You are. You're good. You're safe. But you know what? You're going to miss out on so many blessings by not being a resident member of a church. Being a non-resident and a resident is about as distinct as light and darkness. It is acceptable to be a non-resident member. I was one myself. But there is no comparison. And anybody that's been one can tell you. You get out of it what you put into it. When I went to Cincinnati, I made some really close friendships there, and I stayed with people in their homes. That was the nice thing about being a non-resident member. And I invested into those relationships in that church, and I got so much out of it. But then I knew other people that lived afar off, even if they were resident members, lived afar off and never really got to experience that closeness. You get into it, what you get out of it, what you put into it. And furthermore, getting back to Abraham, as I mentioned, he didn't even know the God who called him. Look at Joshua 24 and verse 2. We find here that Abraham was an idolater when God called him. Joshua 24 and verse 2. And when we think of Abraham, we think of him post-conversion. We think of the father of us all, the father of the faithful. But Abraham, before he was called, was not a faithful man. This is a picture of sovereign grace. Joshua 24 and verse 2. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Terah, Nahor, Abraham, the whole family served other gods. They were some of those pagans in the lands where all the heathen lived. And here Abraham is, a pagan, a heathen, more probably believed in a multiplicity of gods, a polytheist, and the Lord God calls him to leave all that, and Abraham obeys. Now when Abraham left Ur and sojourned in the land of promise, he became an alien. An alien is a person belonging to another family, race, or nation, a stranger, a foreigner. That's the primary definition. Usually when we hear aliens, we think of extraterrestrial beings. But primarily, we're talking about a person of another race or nation, like my wife. She's a natural alien. I suppose you could say you Canadians here are aliens to the United States, though you speak the same language as we do and very similar cultures. But you're still technically aliens. Let me show you that Abraham was an alien. He is not called an alien by name, but when I define another term for you, I will show you that he is called an alien. Look at Hebrews 11 and verse 13, the verse that I mistakenly read a minute ago. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. It says, These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Abraham was a stranger. Well, guess what a stranger is? It's one who belongs to another country, a foreigner. Sound familiar? Chiefly, now exclusively, one who resides in or comes to a country to which he is a foreigner, an alien. So this verse tells us that Abraham was indeed an alien. Now here, yes. An alien. Interesting. Now although God promised Abraham the land of Canaan for a possession, I'll read you that verse in a second, Abraham never got a square inch of it for his inheritance while he lived. This is interesting that God promises him all this land, and yet he never gets any of it in his lifetime. Look at Genesis 13 and verse 15. Now I bring up this point to make a point from it later on that's applicable to us. Genesis 13 and verse 15. Genesis 13 and verse 15. Lord says, For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. That sounds pretty plain. God would give him all this land, the land of Canaan, to him and his seed forever. But when we turn over to the book of Acts, we find out, and you can find this out reading in the Old Testament as well, but if you look in the book of Acts, it's summed up succinctly in two verses, that Abraham never actually received any of that physical land in his natural lifetime. Acts 7, 4 through 5. So it's bad enough to have to leave your homeland and leave your family to go to a land which God will show thee, and then you're going to be a tenant and a renter there your whole life, and you don't actually get to own the land that you had to leave your homeland to get. Acts 7, 4 through 5. It says, Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Charan, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell, and gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. So Abraham didn't even get to inherit the land that God gave him. Rather than owning the land and settling on it, Abraham became a sojourner in it. Let's turn back again to Hebrews 11 and verse 9. Hebrews 11 and verse 9. Now remember, try to remember all these points that we make about Abraham, because I'm going to apply just about every single one of them to every one of you, the members of this church in this room. Hebrews 11 and verse 9. It says, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So he sojourned, which means to make a temporary stay in a place, to remain or reside for a time. Remember that word temporary. Abraham's stay in the land of Canaan was a temporary stay. Abraham knew and confessed that he was a pilgrim on this earth. Look at verse 13, Hebrews 11, 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Abraham knew that he was a pilgrim, which is one who travels from place to place, a person on a journey, a wayfarer, a traveler, a wanderer, a sojourner. Do you all sing the song, I am a poor wayfaring stranger here in this church? Excellent, excellent. That's what Abraham was. Abraham could have sung that song with tears streaming down his face because he lived it. Instead of building a permanent house to dwell in, Abraham and his family lived in tabernacles, which a tabernacle is a tent. Let me first read you verse 9. Hebrews 11 and verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. A tabernacle is, and get this word again, a temporary dwelling, generally movable, constructed of branches, boards, or canvas, a hut, tent, or a booth. Abraham dwelt in a tent his whole life, and he was a rich man. He had 318 soldiers that were ready for combat. He had camels and asses and gold and silver. He had all kinds of wealth, and yet he lived in a tent. He was a camper his whole life, like a nomad. A tabernacle is a temporary dwelling, and temporary is lasting for a limited time, existing or valid for a time only, not permanent, transient, made to supply a passing need. Abraham was given what he needed. Aren't we told that with food and raiment, let us be therewith content? Abraham was content. He had food, raiment, and he even had shelter. He even had a tent over his head. But he never actually owned a house. Isn't that something? The great patriarch Abraham never owned a house. At least not after his conversion, anyway. Abraham was not interested in building a city to live in that would only endure for a short while during his sojourning, because he was looking for a city that had permanent foundations. Abraham was not concerned about the temporary. This world is only temporary. Abraham was concerned about the permanent, the eternal. Look at verse 10 of Hebrews 11 and verse 10. And ask yourselves, how many of us are too concerned about the temporary? How many of us are concerned about the house that we either live in or want to live in? I'm one of them. I'd like to have a house someday. I've got a one-bedroom apartment that my wife and I are going to live in when we get home. And I work out of that apartment. So I've got my office in the bedroom. But I'm okay with that. You think that's something, you ought to see where my wife lived in the Philippines. A little room, a single room, a studio apartment that was basically about the size of my bedroom, with just a bed and a little bathroom that was the size of a little coat closet. I mean, the bathroom was this big, literally. Enough room for a toilet, and there's a shower head on the wall right next to the toilet. No shower curtain, no nothing, and you shower in there and water just goes all over everything. There's barely enough room to stand in front of the toilet and take a shower. That's how big the thing was. And then the sink is, you got the kitchen sink outside. The kitchen was a tiny little sink, and the whole countertop space of the entire kitchen was 1 foot wide with a hot plate on it. That was the whole place. My place is like the Taj Mahal compared to what she lived in. So I'm not too concerned about having a house. It would be nice. But remember, we don't want to worry about the temporary. We want to worry about the eternal. Look at Hebrews 11 and verse 10. It says, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Tents don't have foundations. Tents are just put on the ground, a few stakes driven in. You can pick them up and move easily. But Abraham looked for a city with foundations, a permanent place. A foundation is the action of founding or building upon a firm substructure, the state or fact of being founded. Figuratively, it is the action of establishing, instituting, or constituting on a permanent basis. When you got your house on a foundation, it's going to be there for a while. Build your house on the sifting sands like Jesus taught, and it's going to be blown away when the waters come. Permanent, in contrast to temporary, is continuing or designed to continue indefinitely without change, abiding, lasting, enduring, persistent, opposed to temporary. Abraham was looking for a permanent place, a permanent house, a mansion made in the heavenlies. Abraham and his family weren't seeking an earthly city. They weren't seeking an earthly country. They were rather seeking a heavenly one which God had prepared. Let's read verses 14 through 16, Hebrews 11. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Abraham was seeking a country, but it wasn't the land of Canaan. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. Be careful what you wish for. If God has called you out of a place into His country, into His heavenly country, into the kingdom of God, when He's called you there, if you are mindful of the place that you came out of, you might have opportunity to return. You don't want to return. You don't want to go back to that stuff. That is as if a dog is returning to his vomit, a fool returning to his folly. Don't ever look back on your past life, the place you lived or the life you lived, your friendships, those kind of things. Don't look back on them with relish, because God may just allow you to go back to it. The pearl of great price is worth selling all that you have and buying it. That's the kingdom of God. Remember the treasure in the field that the man found and sold all that he had and bought that field? Solomon tells us to buy the truth and sell it not, also wisdom and instruction and understanding. Verse 16, but now they desire a better country. Look at the tense of that. Now they desire, present tense. When Paul wrote this, these guys were long dead, but they presently now desire a better country. That is in heavenly. Abraham's looking for that new heavens and new earth, just like we are. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. That's the city that Abraham was looking for. That's the country that Abraham was looking for. It said the gospel was before preached to Abraham. Abraham knew that he was looking for the eternal, the heavenly, not the natural. Now, I told you to remember the points that I just made there about Abraham being a sojourner, a pilgrim, a stranger, an alien. Now I'm going to show you that we are all of those things. We are aliens, strangers, foreigners, pilgrims, and sojourners on this earth. We're described as aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I know you guys in this church probably know next to nothing about the book of Ephesians, but I'm going to teach you a little something about it anyway. Ephesians 2. In verse 12, Ephesians is between Galatians and Philippians, in case you can't find it. After 5.5 years, the pages ought to be brown there in Ephesians from you flipping to it so many times. Ephesians 2 and verse 12. That at that time ye were without Christ. Paul is talking to the Gentiles here. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You see, we as Gentiles, as far as I know, everyone in this room is a Gentile, we were all aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. The commonwealth of Israel was God's church. It was called His congregation in the wilderness. We were aliens from God's church. But we were brought into God's church and we're no longer aliens. We are fellow citizens with the saints. You see, at that time, we were citizens of the world. Notice it says, without God in the world. Yes. We were citizens in the world, but aliens from the country of God. Like other Gentiles, we were alienated from the life of God, we're told. Look at Ephesians 4 and verse 18. Ephesians 4:18. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. These are unconverted Gentiles. Paul here is warning the church that you don't want to act like they do. You can end up being like them. You can end up having your conscience seared with a hot iron. You got to be careful about that. When you feel those pricks of the heart, pay attention to them. When you dismiss the pricks of the heart, eventually your heart gets so calloused you don't feel the pricks anymore. Pay attention to those pricks. Look at Colossians 1 and verse 21. Colossians 1 and verse 21 says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." We were alienated from God. We were strangers in a foreign country to God. It says there in Ephesians 2:19 that we were strangers and foreigners before we found our home. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Used to be citizens of the world and strangers and aliens to God. Now we're strangers and aliens of the world, and we're citizens with the saints in the kingdom of God. What a blessing. A foreigner is a person born in a foreign country, one from abroad or of another nation, an alien. Now we are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, as I just said. A citizen is an inhabitant of a city. Think citizen, a citizen. An inhabitant of a city, or often a town, especially one possessing civic rights and privileges, a burgess or free man in a city. Didn't Paul tell us that we are the children of the free woman? We're free. We're not in bondage. We're not children of the bond woman. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. Remember what the Lord Jesus told the apostles in Luke 22 and verse 29. He told them that he appointed them a kingdom and that they would reign on thrones in his kingdom, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Luke 22 and verse 29. Jesus says, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, sitting on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, if you do a little comparing Scripture with Scripture, where do we eat and drink with Christ at his table? At. I just ended a sentence with a preposition. Forgive me. Where do we eat and drink with Christ? At his table. In his kingdom, which is his church. Or in his church, which is his kingdom. Jesus appointed them a kingdom. They are now fellow citizens. Well, these men were Jews anyway, but we have been grafted into that, and we are fellow citizens in that kingdom of God. Because the nation of Israel was called the kingdom of God as well. The kingdom transitioned. The nation of Israel transitioned to the New Testament church. It was reformed. It was called the time of Reformation. Paul says in Hebrews 12 and verse 28 that we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." And what did Jesus say of his kingdom? It is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, Jesus said, then would my servants fight. But now my kingdom is not from hence. It's not of this world. This is a heavenly kingdom, just like Abraham was looking for. A place with foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, being citizens of a heavenly kingdom that is not of this world, we're then strangers in this world. You see, we went from being strangers to God, now to being strangers to this world. We've switched citizenship. Yes. Just like my wife will eventually switch citizenship. She'll become a citizen of the United States, and then she'll be a stranger to the Philippines, unless she maintains dual citizenship. Just a spiritual lesson here. You don't want to maintain dual citizenship.
That's right.
Spiritually.
That's right.
When you're taken out of that other place, you don't maintain citizenship there. You renounce that citizenship. It may cost you some money, but you renounce it. Look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 1. What did Jesus say? You can't serve two masters. Try to be a spiritual citizenship of the world and of God's kingdom and see what's going to happen. You're going to love the one and despise the other, or serve the one and hate the other. One of the two. Look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Strangers. They're living in these places, but they're citizens of the kingdom of God. They're strangers in this world. Unfortunately, we're not always strangers to the fleshly lusts of this world. We are all too friendly with them sometimes. Look at 1 Peter 2, 11 through 12. 1 Peter 2, 11 through 12. It says, Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation, which is your manner of life, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. There's two good reasons here why we want to abstain from fleshly lusts. Number one, it wars against the soul. It's not good for you. It makes God angry with you. But then number two, it's not a good witness to others out there in the world. If we abstain from fleshly lusts in our life, then the people that live around us, in the day of visitation, when God visits them, they will remember that something that we did, how we lived among them, was different. And then they might go back to us and ask some questions because we left an impression on them. Talk about being strangers. People in this world then think it's strange when we no longer live the way that they do. You see, we used to be right with them. We were citizens of the world, just with them. And they thought we were cool. They thought we were just like they were. But then all of a sudden, we get translated to another kingdom. Amen. And now we're members of the kingdom of God. We're citizens of the house of Israel, spiritually speaking. And now all of a sudden, they think that we're a little weird. They think we're a little strange. 1 Peter 4, 3 through 4. It says, For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Kind of sounds like my high school days. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. And I experienced this. Whenever I stopped drinking, the Lord was merciful to me and allow me to get busted for underage drinking when I was 18 in my second week of college. And I promised the Lord, even in my unconverted days, that if I didn't get kicked out of college, that I would never drink again until I was 21. And I kept the promise, miraculously. And my friends thought it strange that I didn't run with them. And they did speak evil of me. They got downright angry with me and literally almost tried to force me to drink. And I don't know what it was. Maybe it was that they felt a little convicted that I wouldn't do what they were doing anymore or something. They thought it strange and spoke evil of me. But guess what? What does Peter tell us in verse 14? If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Anytime you say no to the devil and to the lust of your flesh, you are glorifying God. And if you are spoken evil for it, bless God for it. Somebody said about my YouTube videos and how many hateful comments I get on there, and I've been called everything you can imagine on there. It doesn't bother me, though. I mean, it's like every time I get another comment, it's like a feather in my cap. I do. I don't mind. Now, if they have a valid point and they're arguing against what I've taught or something and they prove me wrong, that's a different story. Then I want to change. But if they're just calling me names, it doesn't bother me any. We're like Old Testament Israel, who were strangers in the land of Egypt until they made their way to the Promised Land. Think about that picture. Here are Israel, God's chosen people, in Egypt, in bondage, in their unconverted lives. They were serving other gods in Egypt. And the Lord takes them out of that unconverted state, and he brings them through the desert, and then they make it to the Promised Land. Isn't that what God does for us? Takes us from our unconverted past, in the lust of our flesh, all of our sins, brings us through some hard times in this life, through that dry desert, and then we end up in the promised land, which is a picture of the church or a picture of the heavenly state that we ultimately look for. And this is what Israel was, Acts 13 and verse 17. Acts 13, 17. They served as our examples, we're told. Acts 13 and verse 17 says, "The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought them out of it." We're just like they were. Now you think about the miraculous power of God that it took to take his chosen people out of Egypt and bring them into the promised land. All of the miracles that God did, the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea. Well, guess what? It took more power to bring you out of your unregenerate past to be a regenerate child of God. We're told in Ephesians 1 that we believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath given him to be the head over all things to the which all things to the church. Rough paraphrase anyway. My point was, I don't know why I kept, but my point was that we believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The same power that it took to raise Jesus Christ's dead body from the grave is the same power it takes for you to believe, because when you are dead in trespasses and sins, the gospel's foolishness to you, the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness unto you, and you have to be resurrected spiritually to even believe the gospel. You believe by the same power that it took God to raise Christ from the dead. So yeah, it took a lot of power to part the Red Sea, but it takes even more power to get some worthless scum like me to believe the gospel. Now just like Abraham, who dwelt in tabernacles, we too dwell in tabernacles until we reach our final resting place. And you think, what do you mean? I got a house. I'm not dwelling in a tent. You actually are dwelling in a tent. And I'll show you how you are. Because our bodies are tabernacles that carry us through this life. You see, you're more than just flesh. You're more than just a body. You're more than atoms and molecules. You have a spirit and a soul in you. And your body is that tabernacle, that tent in which you dwell in, which takes you from place to place until you finally get to the heavenly place and you're given a new body. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 4. Now does it make sense why it says that Abraham is the father of us all? Aren't we walking right in his footsteps? 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 4. It says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven." He's talking about that new body. The tabernacle we live in now is that old body. We groan, we want to be clothed with that new body, that new tabernacle. "If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle, in this body, do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." You see, we groan for that new heaven, that new earth. Don't you ever think about how wonderful heaven will be? And to me, one of the most wonderful thoughts of heaven is to be freed from my sinful flesh. I don't like all of your sin. I don't like the world's sin, but I really hate my own. I really hate carrying around this flesh with me in the constant temptations that barrage us every single day. You think, well, you're quite a sinner. Well, I'm just saying what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 7, right? "For in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which I know not." I forget exactly how he said it there. But you know the verse I'm talking about anyway in Romans chapter 7. "That which I do, I would not. That which I would not, that I do. The things I want to do, I can't do. The things I don't want to do, I end up doing." And you hate yourself for it every time. I look so forward to getting to heaven. And there will no longer be that internal conflict in your mind. You will only ever think about righteousness. Look at 2 Peter 1, 13 through 14. 2 Peter 1, 13 through 14. But until we get there, we have to be strangers in this world. 2 Peter 1, 13 through 14. Peter says, "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, that is, in this body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me." So yeah, just like Abraham, we are traveling in tabernacles through this world, through this spiritual desert. You see, there's no need to be concerned about acquiring a house on this earth because we have a mansion waiting for us in heaven. So if you never end up owning a house, that's okay. You save yourself a lot of headache that way, but there are advantages to owning a house, certainly. But if you never end up having that, don't worry about it because there's a mansion in heaven waiting for you. You know, Jesus never owned a house, to my knowledge. He said that the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Your Lord didn't have a house. Well, then you haven't been shorted any if you don't have one either. Look at John 14, 1 through 3. There's a house waiting for us. There's no property taxes to pay. There's no maintenance. No trouble with it. You don't got to worry about bad neighbors moving in trying to get away from it. John 14, 1 through 3, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now, if you're reading in NIV, you just get a room. In my Father's house are many rooms. Well, that's fine. You want to read an NIV and get yourself a room, go ahead. But I'm going to have a mansion when I get there. You see, it matters what Bible you read. I don't like the NIV. Anybody know about that? I actually blew into smithereens with 4 pounds of Tannerite here a few years ago. Like Abraham, we are sojourners and pilgrims in this world. Look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 17. We're told here that we pass this time on earth as sojourners. 1 Peter 1 and verse 17. Like I said, everything that was said about Abraham is likewise said about us. 1 Peter 1 and verse 17. I hope this sermon is a shot in the arm for you this morning. I hope it gives you a little bit of boost to make it through the next week. 1 Peter 1 and verse 17. It says, "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." It's just temporary. Remember what a sojourner is. To sojourn is to make a temporary stay in a place, to remain or reside for a time. You know when you go on vacation, I'm on vacation right now, it's enjoyable, but moving from place to place, going from place to place, it gets old, doesn't it? It gets tiresome after a while. Well, living in this world as a sojourner in our tabernacle gets tiresome from time to time, doesn't it? And sometimes you just wish, I just want to get home. You ever get home, you know how good that feels to walk in your house and just realize, I'm home? We're going to be there someday. Just hold on. We'll get there. One of my favorite songs, some of you may not like country music, I'll forgive you for that, but one of my favorite songs is called Temporary Home by Carrie Underwood. And the song goes, I will spare you, I certainly won't sing it for you, but the song talks about, I think the first verse, I believe, was a little boy in a foster home, and he's going from home to home, and they ask him how he likes it here, and he says, well, it's my temporary home. I'll read you the chorus in just a minute. And then it talks about a woman with a baby in a halfway house. And they ask her, how do you like it here? Well, this is my temporary home, she says. And then it ends with a man on his deathbed, and his family are around him, and they're weeping. And he says, don't worry about it. This is my temporary home. The chorus goes like this. This is my temporary home. It's not where I belong. Windows and rooms that I'm passing through. This is just a stop on the way to where I'm going. I'm not afraid because I know this is my temporary home. Those lyrics sum up this sermon pretty well. This has always been the lot of the godly. We've always been strangers and pilgrims in this world. Look at Psalm 39 and verse 12. Even when Israel was in the land of promise, they were still strangers and sojourners. Psalm 39 and verse 12. David says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee, and a sojourner as all my fathers were." David recognized that even as the king of Israel living in a palace, he was a stranger and a sojourner. He was just passing through. This was his temporary home. Windows and rooms he was passing through. It was just a stop on the way to where he's going. And just like Abraham was, we are called pilgrims. Look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. First Peter 2 and verse 11. Well, that's 2 Peter 2:11. 1 Peter 2:11. Searching what or what manner? No, that's 1:11. 2:11. Let's see. Where is 2? 2. Dearly beloved, I beseech you. Wow, that's third time's a charm. I'm not superstitious, though. But dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Strangers and pilgrims. We ain't from around here. Like Abraham, we're looking for a heavenly city and a heavenly country. Hebrews 11, 10 and 16. Hebrews 11, 10 and 16. It says, "For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." In verse 16, "But now they desire a better country that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." Remember what Jesus said to us. He goes to prepare a place for us. Now the reason for that, the reason that we're looking for this heavenly city and this heavenly country, is because heaven is our home. We just haven't made it there yet, but it is our home. We've already inherited this heavenly home. Look at Philippians 3 and verse 20. This is where it's important to understand the English language as it was written in 1611, because words, meanings have changed, and if you didn't know that, you would read over this text and may not realize what it's talking about. Philippians 3 and verse 20. Paul says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." He says that our conversation is in heaven. Now we think of conversation as speaking one to another, right? But that's not what it means primarily. It means the action of living or having one's being in a place or among persons, figuratively one's spiritual being. That's the primary definition, having one's being in a place or among persons. So when it says that our conversation is in heaven, it is saying that our being in place is in heaven. You think, but we're on earth. How is our being in heaven? Well, positionally, we're already there. In God's mind, we're already there. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 6. Ephesians 2 and verse 6. Remember, God calleth those things which be not as though they were. God could say to Abraham, "I have made thee a father of many nations," before he ever had kids. So God can say that we are in heaven in God's mind. Now we are. Ephesians 2 and verse 6. "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That's present perfect. "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." It's a done deal. So this foolish idea of the Arminians that you can lose your eternal salvation is ridiculous. God hath raised us up. We're already sitting together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are in Christ Jesus and he's in heaven. So where does that make us? In heaven, in him. "Therefore, we ought to seek those things which are above, just like Abraham did." Turn with me to Colossians 3 and verse 1. You see, if your home's in heaven, you ought to seek the things that are in your home. You know, I'm not seeking work when I'm on vacation, although I got suckered into it. But normally I wouldn't go on vacation and try to find a job, right? I'm going to find a job where my home is. I'm going to do things where my home is. That's what we should do. Remember where your home is. It's in heaven. Seek heavenly things. Colossians 3 and verse 1 says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, is not grievous, but to you is safe." I don't think that's the verse. That's Philippians. Pardon me. Colossians 3 and verse 1. I'm not old like Pastor Mott. I have no excuse for it. I don't know what happened. Colossians 3 and verse 1. You always want, you know, you want to, whenever you mess up, you want to take attention away from yourself and put it on somebody else, right? Colossians 3 and verse 1. "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." Seek those things which are above. What did Jesus tell us? "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." All these things that we worry about, where shall we eat? Or what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? We worry about all these things. What does God tell us to do? Seek first the kingdom of God. What are you going to do when the economy collapses? I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to church on Sunday. That's what I'm going to do. That's right. That's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to be hiding in some hole somewhere. I'm going to go to church. That's where God's protection is. The psalmist said, "I have been young, and now I'm old, yet I hath not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." Paul said, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." The question is, do you believe it or Amen. Not? We're citizens of a heavenly state, but we're temporarily living in an earthly one. This is why preachers are called ambassadors. You ever wonder why preachers are called ambassadors? You know what an ambassador is, right? An ambassador, I think I have the definition here for you. An ambassador is an official messenger sent singly or as one of a party by or to a sovereign or public body, an envoy, commissioner, or representative. So an ambassador is an official that's sent from one sovereign nation to another. And he's sent to a place called an embassy, right? So a president of the United States would send an ambassador over to a foreign land in which we have an embassy, and then he would relay the information that his superior once relayed to the other country. That's what preachers are. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. Remember, the church that you're a member of is called the kingdom of God. That's God's kingdom. And then God has embassies in this earth of his kingdom. And when you go to an embassy, you are actually, pardon me, you are on the sovereign soil of the country that you were sent from. So whenever Set went to the embassy in Manila in the Philippines, that was actually U.S. soil there, that little embassy. That was a part of the United States. Whenever you come to this place, when this church is assembled, this is not the property of the Legion Hall or whatever. This is God's property. This is God's kingdom. This is God's country. And Pastor Mott is here as an ambassador sent from God to you to deliver his word. It says that God hath manifested his word through preaching in Titus. And that's what this man does. He manifests God's word to you. It's as if he's an ambassador carrying with him. They used to carry the suitcase with it be chained to their arm. And he comes here, he opens up the suitcase, he pulls out the scripture, which is God's message to you, and he reads it to you, and he expounds it to you as the ambassador of God. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. It says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Look at what it says. "As though God did beseech you by us." It's just as if God was speaking to you when your pastor speaks to you. As long as he's preaching to you the word of God, it's as if God himself is telling you it. Look at Ephesians 6 and verse 20. I'll give you another one. Ephesians 6 and verse 20. Paul's asking for prayer here from the brethren, "For which I am an ambassador in bonds," that is in the gospel, "that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." In this case, he is an ambassador in jail in the foreign country. Sometimes ambassadors aren't handled all that well when they're in a foreign country. So preachers are sent by God, the sovereign ruler of heaven, to earth as official messengers and representatives to declare his orders and commands to his citizens that are temporarily living in embassies in a foreign land, to put it succinctly. Now, our pilgrimage on this earth, as we're traveling from one place to another in these tabernacles, is short. Yeah. We're only here for a short time. To kids, it seems like it's forever, right? And then the older you get, the faster the time goes. And I know older people have told me that they just can't imagine where the time went. It's just gone. And I, even at my age, I think back in the last 10 years, and it's amazing. I was baptized 11 years ago, and it's hard to imagine where all the time went. It's short. It's called a vapor. James tells us in James 4, in verse 14, that our life is as short as a vapor. James 4, 14, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. A vapor is matter in the form of a steamy or imperceptible exhalation, especially the form into which liquids are naturally converted by the action of a sufficient degree of heat. You get a little chemistry lesson for the day. Imperceptible is not perceptible, incapable of being perceived. So a vapor is something that is barely capable of being perceived. When you see a vapor, you can see steam sometime, but regular old water vapor, you can't even see it. And the steam that you do see coming off your cup of coffee in the morning, how long does it last? A half a second, and it's gone. You couldn't grab hold of it if you wanted to. It's gone. That's this life. Job said that our life is wind. Look at Job 7 and verse 7. Now to the younger people in the church, what I'm saying here probably isn't going to really sink in and hit home for you, because you think you're going to live forever and you think life takes forever and will last forever, but it doesn't. You older people, though, I'll bet you this will hit home for you. You'll know exactly what the scripture is talking about. Job 7 and verse 7. Job says, "Oh, remember that my life is wind. Mine eyes shall see no more good." Just wind. How long does the wind last? Not very long. Look at Psalm 78 and verse 39. Psalm 78 and verse 39. Psalm 78, 39, "For he remembereth that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again." The Lord knows what we are. The Lord knows that we are but flesh. We don't last long, and he deals with us accordingly. Thank the Lord. Job said that man's life is not many days and full of trouble. Job 14 and verse 1. I believe that's how he said it. Job 14 and verse 1. He said, "Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble." Not only is your life short, it's full of trouble. Be one thing if it was short and happy. It's not all the time. But you know why God allows our lives to be full of trouble? Probably so that we'll seek those things which are above. If it made your life too comfortable down here, you wouldn't seek the things which are above. The seed that is sown among the thorns, when the thorns grow up, they choke the word of God and it becometh unfruitful. The cares and pleasures and lusts of this life. If God allows all those things to come into your life as blessings, so we think, guess what? It chokes the word. Thank God for oppression. Thank God for destitution, because that's when we draw closer to him. Look at Psalm 89 and verse 47. Psalm 89 and verse 47. The psalmist says, "Remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain?" Isn't that how we feel sometimes? "You've made me in vain. My existence is futile. What is the point of this life?" I'll tell you the point of this life. Solomon summed it up at the end of Ecclesiastes. "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Let us hear the conclusion of the matter, the whole matter, Solomon said. That's why we're here. even though sometimes it does seem vain and futile. That's why we're here. Never forget that. Our life is soon cut off and we fly away. Look at Psalm 90 in verse 10. This is going to happen to every one of you. Every one of us. Some of you sooner than others, more than likely. Psalm 90 and verse 10 says, the days of our years are 70 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. So God gives us 70 years, and if we're strong, he gives us 80. And after that, we're cut off and we fly away. Think about life as the caterpillar in the cocoon. And then eventually you're cut off, you grow wings, you turn into this beautiful creature, and you fly away. That's what happens at the end of our life. You go through this miserable existence with this wretched body in the cocoon, and then eventually you break out of that cocoon at death, and you grow these beautiful wings, and you fly away in this beautiful new body. Kind of a nice picture, I think. Therefore, because of this, because our time is short, we ought to number our days and apply our hearts to wisdom. See, some people think, I only got one time to go around. I want to go out there and live it up and have all the fun I can. That is not the idea of a Christian. We should think, my time is short. I've only got one time to go around. I want to be the best servant of God, the best Christian that I can be. That's what we should want to do. Look at verse 12. Psalm 90 and verse 12. So, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Do it. Number your days. If you're 65, do a little math. I've got 5 years if I have what God says is an average life. If I'm strong, maybe 15 years. If I'm 75, God's given me extra, 5 extra years. Maybe I got 5 left if he keeps me strong. Of course, there are people that live longer, but just think about that. Think about that 70 and 80 year mark and start counting the years. I've got a lot of years left, but I should still number my days so that I can apply my heart unto wisdom. And every one of you should too. But the thing is, I say I've got a lot of years left. I don't know if I've got a lot of years left. Who knows? I could die today easily. I could get hit by a bus or something. Look at Ephesians 5 and verse 16. Ephesians 5 and verse 16. I think it's wise to prepare for death, for your own death, for your family member's death. My dad just turned 70 years old, and I've been thinking for a while now, okay, he's 70. The Bible says he's reached fullness of days. He might die any day now. He could. He might not, but he might. And you don't want to live with regret either, right? You don't want to live when your dad dies and you think, boy, I didn't call him for a month. I wish I'd have talked to him or something. I'm chastening myself because I haven't talked to him for a while, so I need to call him. Ephesians 5 and verse 16. Paul says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Let's get verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly. Circumspectly, think of it. Looking around, right? Circle, spectly, looking around, paying attention. Not as fools, but as wise. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. A lot of us have wasted a lot of time, have we not? We got to redeem it. That means to buy it back. That means you have to work extra hard to buy the time back that you squandered and wasted. This is why it's important to seek your Creator in the days of your youth. Look at Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1. You say, well, what if I'm not young anymore? What if I'm old? Well, I got an answer for that. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. I'm not very old yet, but older people tell me that it's no fun. You get lots of aches and pains, start losing your memory, just bad things happen. And eventually you're going to say one day, I have no pleasure in it. I've got no pleasure in this life. I just want to go home. I just want to leave. That's not the time you're going to be seeking your Creator. You're just going to be thinking of your misery at that point. Seek your Creator early in the days of your youth, and it will carry you through those old days. I love the story of your mother, Linda, whenever she was almost dead. And she went to sleep, and she woke up the next morning in the hotel or in the hospital, and she realized that she's still alive, and she's like, I'm still here. She wanted to be gone. See, your faith carried her through. She knew where she was going. Look at Lamentations 3, 26 through 27. Lamentations is right after Jeremiah, before Ezekiel. Lamentations 3, 26 through 27. It says, it is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Nathan, you're a wise man to bear the yoke in your youth. Some of you kids here that have been baptized as young kids, you are wise to bear the yoke in your youth. It will save you so much trouble. You won't have to go through all the horrible things that a lot of us older people have had to go through. Bear the yoke in your youth. Look at Proverbs 18 and or 8 and verse 17. The Lord tells us that they that seek Him early shall find Him. Proverbs 8 and verse 17. Wisdom says, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. And if you just look around, that's generally true. Look at the age, the average age when a lot of people are converted. I've found that it's in the 20, usually in people's 20s. And I think the reason for that is that in your teens, if you haven't grown up in the church, you're usually an idiot. You're foolish. And you're out there living out like the devil. And you're not caring about spiritual things. And then when you get into your 20s, then your frontal lobe starts to develop a bit, and you start to get a little bit of brains. And you realize what a fool you are, and you start seeking godly things. That is, if God has regenerated you, of course. But then the problem is, when you get older, you don't see too many people in their 50s and 60s and 70s being converted. It happens once in a while, but not very many, because older people get stuck in their ways, right? And they don't, usually older people don't change their mind too much, and there could be good reason for that. They've spent a lot of years developing their ideas, maybe watching TV or something. Maybe they haven't really spent much time developing their ideas, but if they have, they're not going to change their mind easily. So that's why it's important to seek God in your youth, because when the 40s and 50s and 60s come, chances are you're not going to be doing much seeking the Lord. If experience tells you anything, and the Bible says that they that seek Him early shall find Him, so it kind of makes sense. Now you say, well, what if I'm not old? Or what if I'm not young? What if I'm old? Well, you know, youth is relative. And I think it was kind of funny, whenever I had Elder Gerald come out to Minneapolis, he came out for a visit, and I did what every preacher does and says, hey, you want to preach for me? I'd like to take a break. So he comes out to preach, and I wanted him to preach on something that he could speak to from his experience that I really couldn't speak about. I mean, I could tell you what the Bible says, but hearing it from a 34 or 33-year-old is different than hearing it from a man in his 70s that's lived it. So I asked Brother Conrad if he would speak on, I think it was on serving God in old age. And he got back to me after a while, and he's like, you know, nothing's really coming to mind here. I'm not old. I don't know. Okay, well, all right. Well, then preach on something else. But it was funny. So you know what? You don't have to feel old. Conrad doesn't feel old, maybe sometimes, but you still feel young at heart, right? So seek the Lord in your youth. Every one of you are not as old as you're going to be someday, so you're still younger than you will be, so seek God now. Seek Him in your youth. This is done by taking heed unto God's law. Look in Psalm 119 and verse 20. Psalm 119 and verse 9. I think it says, wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. That's what it did say, yeah. How are you going to do this? It's by taking heed to God's word. How are you going to seek wisdom? It's by taking heed to God's word. God says, the Lord says, that out of His mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of His mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. Proverbs 2 and verse 6, that's where we get the wisdom of God. Parents, make sure that you teach your children the Holy Scriptures so that they can be as Timothy was, who from a child knew the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. Look at 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Actually, I just quoted it. So you know the verse. Teach your children the Scriptures. Timothy had a mother, Lois, I think, and a grandmother, Eunice, or was it the other way around? Anyway, they taught him the Scriptures. So it should be fathers. Fathers, train up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The Old Testament said the fathers ought to make it known to their children. But if the father's not around, you mothers ought to be doing it too. Both of you ought to be doing it. A dual front. Hit them from both angles. Teach them the Holy Scriptures. I'd recommend, you might not want to listen to me since I'm not a parent yet, but I'll give it to you anyway. You don't listen, you don't listen. But take breakfast time or dinner time when the children are home and sit around the dinner table and read the Scripture to them for 10 or 15 minutes or however long, 5 minutes, whatever you have. Teach them a little lesson out of the Scripture. They're certainly not going to learn it in school if you send them to public school, that's for sure. Now, if you didn't find God until you were old, well, then be wise in thy latter end. So maybe you were older when you were converted. Maybe you're older now and you've squandered many years of your life. Okay, start over right now, seek God, and be wise in thy latter end. Look at Proverbs 19 and verse 20. Proverbs 19 and verse 20. We've got something here for everybody. Proverbs 19:20. Hear counsel and receive instruction, that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end. So if you blew it, well, don't worry about it. Ask God for forgiveness for that and move on. Paul said, forgetting those things which are before or behind and reaching forward unto the things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Be wise in thy latter end. Nothing worse than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. You don't want to be an old fool. Serve God in your old age and show his strength unto this generation. Look at Psalm 71 and verse 9. Sometimes you may think as an older person, what does God have for me now? What am I going to do? I was going to say decrepit. That didn't sound good. But anyway, I'm to the point where I just can't get around like I used to. I can't do what I used to. I can't really work like I used to. What am I going to do? Well, here's what you do. Show forth God's wisdom to the next generation. Every one of you can do that in this church. Psalm 71 and verse 9. The psalmist says, cast me not off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength faileth. God won't cast you off. God has a purpose yet for you. You know how I know that? Because you're still alive. If he didn't have a purpose for you, you'd be dead. Look at verses 15 and 18. My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof. Verse 18. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to every one that is to come. Every one of you older people have a very important job, and that is to bring up the next generation. It's primarily the responsibility of you parents, then you grandparents, but even all you older people in this church, you can be a good and positive influence on these young people. It doesn't matter what your condition is. You can do it. Don't leave this world until you impart the truth unto the next generation. Never stop bringing forth fruit, even in your old age. Look at Psalm 92, 13 through 14. Maybe you can't do much, but you can be an example. You can be an example by not really actively doing much of anything, just living a good Christian life. You don't have to be imparting instruction necessarily to teach somebody something. Pay attention to what a person does. Kids will do that. They'll pay attention to your actions faster than they will your words. Psalm 92, 13 through 14. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be flat, they shall be fat and flourishing. You can still bring forth that fruit in your old age. And the wisdom that older people have is indispensable. Us younger people don't have the wisdom that you older people have. We haven't had the experience that you have. I thank God for Pastor Mott and Pastor Boffy, Pastor Yonker, men that Pastor Elder Conrad, people that have gone on before me and that have years of experience that I'm able to draw on and learn from. And you can ask Pastor Mott. I call him frequently. And I call Pastor Boffy frequently. I don't think there's ever a time, unless it's some minor thing where I have some problem or some question, that I don't call one of those guys and run it by them first, just to make sure. Because they've been through it. You can learn from their experience. And every older person in this church can be that to younger church members. And younger church members take advantage of the older people that you have in this church. Jim and Dee, Conrad and Mary Dell, Pastor and Linda, some of the older people. You can learn a lot from these people. And God will be with you, even in old age. Look at Isaiah 46 and verse 4. Just when you think that God's got no use for you anymore, you need to read this verse, because he does. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. He'll be with you down to your last years. I love this verse. Isaiah 46 and verse 4, and even to your old age I am he, and even to the hoar hairs, that's the white ones, will I carry you. I have made, I will bear, even I will carry, I will deliver you. Even down to your old age, the Lord will not forsake you. He'll be there with you, by your side, the whole way till the end. Now while we are aliens, strangers, pilgrims, and sojourners on this earth, let's all strive to be able to say as Paul did at the end of his life when he said, and I'll read it to you, 2 Timothy 4, 7 through 8, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearance. If you do nothing else, if you accomplish nothing else in your life, but to be able to say on your deathbed, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith, you have done well. And you will hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Thank you for listening.